Well, there was a fair amount of publicity a couple of weeks ago about the Florida Marlins, Major League Baseball team. The Florida Marlins rehiring a manager, Jack McKeon. There's his picture there behind you just so you can see where he is. He's an interesting guy. His hiring drew interest for one particular detail. He's 80 years old. McKeon, at 80, is the second oldest manager in Major League Baseball history. The title of the book that he wrote when he was a young 74 is, I'm Just Getting Started. Marlin fans remember him guiding the Florida Marlin team to victory in the 2003 World Series. He's the oldest manager to ever win a World Series. Age was not a factor in this decision, Marlins president David Sampson said in a news conference. His work ethic is five times better than half the 40-year-olds I know. At 80, he's frankly sharper than half the people we have working for us. Glad I don't work for him, man. McKeon, without missing a beat at the news conference, turned to David Sampson and said, thanks, George. Okay, some got to be quick on your feet on that one. McKeon is a devout believer. He's a Catholic believer, and he goes to church every day. In fact, he was at church when the call came from the front office of the Marlins. His wife took the message and so forth. The big question, can an 80-year-old skipper relate to players more than half a century his junior? McKeon's response, why should experience get penalized? Known for his no-nonsense, hard-nosed management style, in his first game back, he benched the Marlins' best player, all-star shortstop Hanley Ramirez, because he wasn't running hard enough. McKeon said, I'm going to do it my way, and if you don't like it, too bad, because frankly, I don't need this job. I know, I like this guy. You kind of get the idea that the word compromise is not a part of Jack McKeon's vocabulary. Daniel was 80-plus years old when he also started a new job as one of three administrators immediately under Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians. Daniel had been a high-ranking official in the Babylonian Empire. And when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, Daniel was one of those few that who was retained by the new king, by Darius. Pretty unusual for a kingdom to fall and one of the major players to be held over for the new king. He quickly became the king's trusted favorite and was on track to become what you might call the prime minister of the entire kingdom when a most severe test of his faith came. What you might call, or what I'm going to call anyway, the compromise test. Like Jack McKeon, Daniel, at 80-plus years old, had a faith that he refused to compromise. In this next installment of the series, Daniel, Testing Faith, we skip over a few chapters. We'll come back and pick those up. Don't worry if you were looking forward to chapter 3. We'll be back there. But we're going to skip ahead to chapter 6 because I think chapter 6 is one out of Daniel that kind of fits for us as we prepare to celebrate the 4th of July and Independence Day and our heritage and so forth. And hopefully you'll get that connection. So that's why I skipped over to chapter 6 to consider one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. If you go Google Daniel in the lion's den, you get a series of funny pictures of Daniel. Everything from very serious to not. So it's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. But what's he really all about? Well, like Daniel, we live in a world that pushes us, that tempts us to compromise our faith pretty much at every turn. So we discover in Daniel the virtues required to pass the compromise test. So we're going to read the story, but I'm going to break it up into some pieces because it's kind of a lot to read. But we're going to do that anyway. We're going to read the whole thing. We're going to pick up with verse 3 in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. We're just going to read 3 through 9 to begin with. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Well, let's stop there for a few minutes. And the king, he's so impressed with Daniel's ability and his service that he's about to set him over the whole kingdom, making essentially a prime minister accountable only to the king himself. And that phrase, "Daniel so distinguished himself," in verse 3, is literally, "an excellent spirit was in him." So that tells us that Daniel didn't merely go through the motions of serving, saying the right things, doing the least expected. He put his heart in his service to the king. And in that heart of service to the king, we see four outstanding virtues in Daniel that formed the kind of character that enabled him to pass the compromise test when it came. So let's look at these four virtues. I'm going to call them four virtues of a public servant, because that's what Daniel was. He was a public servant. He was serving the government, serving the king. So let's look at it from that kind of perspective. Virtues of a public servant, or virtues that help us to pass the compromise test. Number one, he was honest. They could find no corruption in him. You've all heard the joke, I suppose. How can you tell when a politician is lying? His lips are moving, right? Yeah, sad that we laugh at that, really. Of course, not all politicians lie, but enough do that make us less than confident in their promises and in their word. Ex-Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich was convicted just a couple of weeks ago. It's a sad case. 17 counts of corruption relating to his attempt to sell President Obama's vacant Senate seat. But did you know this? 4 of the last 8 Illinois governors have been convicted of corruption charges and served prison time. That's tragic. Our nation needs public servants on all levels of government that have the courage to be honest. And Christians should be leading the way. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, and how we live out our faith, he says, "Therefore," and the "therefore" harkens back to the grace of God in our lives. So if you're saved by grace, if God's chosen you, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body." Honesty, that's the first virtue that we look for in our public servants and that God calls us to have as followers of Christ. Second, trustworthy. He was trustworthy, we learn in verse 4 about Daniel. Proverbs 25:13, translated in the Message by Eugene Peterson, goes like this. Reliable friends who do what they say are like cool drinks in sweltering heat. Refreshing. What a picture in the midst of the Texas summer heat. A refreshing drink. That's what trustworthiness is like. To be trustworthy is to be dependable, to be reliable. I thought about who do I need to be reliable? I mean, there's lots of people that we rely on. But specifically, I chose my CPA, who does my taxes every year, because of her trustworthiness. Because when you're facing IRS, you want to know the taxes have been done right. You want to know that it's going to be somebody who has been honest with you. And the other is my auto mechanic. I like to know the name of my auto mechanic. I like to know the shop. I like to know whose hands are doing that brake job. I'm not one of those guys that trust the chain stores. I want to know who it is because my life depends on that. So I've got a high degree of confidence in their reliability. The king had that kind of confidence in Daniel, that he would tell him the truth and that he would do what he said he would do. Virtues of a public servant. Honest, trustworthy, do what they say they're going to do. And the third one is diligent. Ephesians 4:28, back to what Paul writes to believers. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Good, honest, diligent work honors God. Work is a gift from God. It's His way of providing for you and your family. And it's His way of giving you the means to bless others beyond your family. Daniel's work ethic honored God and was appreciated by the king. It should be said of every Christian in public service, they find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. It should be said of every Christian police officer, city councilman, city employee, state representative, senator, governor, congressman, civil service worker across the board. If you're a government employee at any level, remember, you serve God. Be a Daniel. Well, back to the story. You know, the only way to get at Daniel was to somehow turn one of his virtues into a crime, which wouldn't be that easy with the first three, with his honesty, that he was trustworthy, that he was diligent. So where were they going to go? Well, there was one additional virtue that they realized just might be twisted to serve their purpose. And the fourth virtue, and one that is particularly true of Christians in public service, he was a man of prayer. Daniel prayed, and people knew he prayed. They knew he had a faith in the living God. By making prayer a crime against the king, they put Daniel in this position, forcing him to choose between his God and his king. Now, how does Daniel respond to that unjust law attempting to restrict prayer to the king alone? Well, let's just add one verse to the story for now. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So Daniel's first act after learning of the king's decree was to go home and to pray in the same way he had always done. Now he might have compromised. He could have. It would have been easy just to not pray for 30 days. I mean, would God reject him for that? Would that have been really that big of a deal? Or he could have prayed privately Or perhaps at night if he wanted to go to the same window and maybe nobody would see. But to rationalize and compromise to preserve his role in government, even though that would have been easy, Daniel couldn't do it. He couldn't compromise. He wouldn't compromise. For him, the issue came down to, am I going to honor a man or am I going to honor God first? And as faithful and hardworking as Daniel was in the service of the king, he did not hesitate for a second when he was forced to choose between God and country. Daniel's prayer life was the key virtue in passing the compromise test. The very thing his enemies believed was their opening that they might do him in was in fact what preserved Daniel's soul when he was threatened. In a world that did not share his faith in the living God, it was his prayer life that kept Daniel in constant touch and communication with God. It was his prayer life that sustained him. It was his prayer life that guarded his soul and his true identity, which was not a prime minister, but a chosen child of God and servant of the Most High God. That's who he was at the core of his being. So he could not compromise that. He would not compromise that. And if you're serious about preserving your true identity at the very deepest part of who you are, well, you better have a prayer life. What kind of prayer life? Well, we learn a few things about prayer from Daniel. Let's see what they are. Daniel's prayer life was characterized by these three things. First, discipline. Three times a day, he went to the same place, faced Jerusalem, looked out the window, got on his knees, and he prayed. That kind of consistency is essential to a healthy prayer life. It can't be this kind of hit-and-miss sort of thing whenever I feel like it. He had this consistency in his life. Daniel's frequency and his posture is an example, not a pattern to turn into a law. That it's not that God is telling us, well, you have to pray three times a day facing a certain direction. That's not it. The example to emulate is his consistent ordering and discipline of his prayer life. It doesn't matter so much how many times a day or where you are or what your posture is. It's the consistency. It's the discipline. That's so important to have that established in our lives so that when the tests come, the tests of faith, you already are in communication with God. His prayer life was characterized by discipline, a kind of consistency that was daily, that was powerful. Second, his prayer life was characterized by humility. His prayer was offered in humble submission before God. He prayed on his knees as a physical demonstration of his humble, submissive heart before the Lord. Some pray as if God owes them something. It's that elder brother way to pray. You know, the elder brother and the prodigal son who stays home, does everything right, gets really ticked off when his younger brother returns and the father forgives him and receives him and has mercy on him. And the older brother is just so sure that he's earned everything that his father has and that his father owes him. Some pray as if God owes them something. You know how that prayer works, sort of a, God, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do any really bad sins, just the little ones. And I do a lot of good deeds that make up for it. And I go to church pretty regularly. So you kind of owe me this favor. Some pray as if God exists to serve them. Daniel understood who served whom in his relationship with the living God. Do you? And it isn't the posture. It isn't that he was on his knees so much. I mean, that was a demonstration of his humility. It was what was in his heart. Occasionally, I pray on my knees, but my knees aren't as good as they used to be. And sometimes, it's just, a painful distraction when I'm literally on my knees. I do occasionally. It's the heart of humility that matters when we come before the living God. His prayer life was characterized by discipline, by humility, and finally by gratitude. Daniel's prayer life was dominated by an attitude of gratitude. And that's not a given. He could have obsessed over the troubles and disappointments of his life. Yes, he had been placed in a high position. He was very successful. God had blessed him. But remember, as a young man, he had been ripped away from his family, from his culture, from his hometown, and carried off to a foreign land to serve a pagan king. And in the current chapter, he was the victim of an insidious conspiracy designed not only to strip him of his position, but to destroy his life. It would have been easy for Daniel to just dwell on the negatives, to be filled with bitterness rather than gratitude. It would have been easy for him to go, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Woe is me. These bad things are happening. I've been so faithful to you. Even the king says so. And yet, I'm going to get chunked in with these man-eating lions. Come on, God. But he doesn't do that. He gives thanks instead. People who think God owes them are people who rarely give thanks. People who understand God's grace, that it's His love and His mercy is freely given, that they've received far greater from God than they could ever deserve, well, they're filled with gratitude. Even when they're in trouble, even when things aren't going well, even in the midst of asking God for help, there is a spirit of gratitude that prevails. And that was true for Daniel. That's the kind of prayer life that characterized Daniel, that I want to characterize me, that I want to characterize this church. Discipline, humility, and gratitude. That's the way to pray. Now, let's go back to the story and see what happens. We're going to read verses 11 through 18. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel. They threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. In reporting Daniel's disobedience to the king, the conspirators said, Daniel pays no attention to you. Well, that wasn't true. They represented Daniel's praying three times a day as willful disrespect to the king rather than what it really was, which was devotion to his God. They thought they had Daniel right where they wanted him. They had the king trapped by the king's own words and the king's own law, which John Calvin points out here, interestingly enough. Sometimes the devil can use law and order to accomplish things that aren't good. We have to pay attention to that even in the laws of our own land, and not allow, if we can help it, the devil to use law and order to accomplish evil. That's what happens here. I mean, generally, God's for law and order, but sometimes even the devil can use that. Anyway, back to the story. So they've got Daniel right where they want him. You can almost hear the glee in their voices when they announce to the king, "He still prays! He still prays! Bring on the lions! Bring on the lions! We want blood! We want blood!" And the king, very reluctantly, carries out the sentence. You can see in the king that he truly wanted to save his trusted advisor. He made every effort to do so till sundown. Evidently, there was some sort of law that kicked in at sundown or whatever. But his hands were tied. He'd passed the law. And so into the lion's den went Daniel. Well, let's see what happens. Let's finish out the story. Pick up with verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he's the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I think it's pretty amazing. I mean, a couple of things here. One, the king gets up early in the morning and he runs to the lion's den. Why is he doing that? He just chunked a guy into lions. What's he expecting there? And he goes to the edge and they pull back the stone from the mouth of the den. And the king, he calls out, "Daniel, did your God save you? The God you serve continually, did he save you?" You don't do that unless you expect there might be an answer. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about this King Darius. He was a true person, historical king, we know. He had some kind of faith. Now, how deep it was, I'm not sure. But he goes back because he expects to hear an answer. And here's the answer he gets, which I find rather surprising. "O king, live forever," is the first thing Daniel says. I'm like, what? Daniel, this guy just chucked you into a lion's den so that you might be torn limb for limb and eaten by the lions. And the first thing you say to the guy who, I mean, because he didn't, he was the king. And it was a law, but come on, the guy was a king. Live forever? Oh, Darius? In the absolute worst circumstances, Daniel once again proves his loyalty to the king. He was not only a good citizen, he served the kingdom of Persia. He served the king well. It kind of seems like he really cared about the king. He loved the king. He proves that one can indeed be a good, loyal citizen and public servant and not compromise his faith in the living God. You see, Daniel was innocent in the king's sight. But for Daniel, the question always was, am I innocent in your sight, O God? Daniel's honesty and trustworthiness and diligence were to serve the king well, but he was serving God first. Your integrity, your honesty, your diligence in serving your country, your state, your city, your county, it may or may not be appreciated by your boss or the citizens that benefit from your service. So you must remember that ultimately you are serving God, who sees your job, who knows your character, and sees your heart. And furthermore, never, never serve any boss or state or nation before your God. Do not compromise. Do not bow down to any other Lord other than Christ the Lord. And God will be with you, and He will honor you. And speaking of Christ the Lord, just to bring it down to a close, you can't help but see just a bit maybe of divine foreshadowing in that one verse. Did you catch verse 17? Verse 17 says, you know, they chunked Daniel in the den. It says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Daniel was cast into the lion's den, and a stone was rolled over the mouth of the den of death. A stone was placed over another den of death about 500 years or so later, and sealed with the seal of Rome, declaring the death of Jesus of Nazareth to be final. A situation that might not be changed. But God delights in changing situations that the powers of evil proclaim cannot be changed. God takes great pleasure in saving the one thought beyond saving. God takes great pleasure in redeeming the unredeemable, in reconciling the irreconcilable, and He breathes new life into the dead. So the big question of the text, I think, above all the smaller questions, the big one is voiced by the king when he calls out to Daniel in his anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, has He been able to rescue you from the lions? And the answer was, yes, yes. God saved him. God saved Daniel from the lions, and He rolled back the stone from the tomb of Christ. And He can save you from whatever lions you might be facing. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks on this day before Independence Day for this nation. We give thanks for the freedom. We're gathered here to worship, so particularly, we are thankful for the freedom of religion that we have in this nation. We thank You, Lord God, that we can gather and proclaim the name of Christ, and that we can praise You together freely, without any fear, without any repercussion from an oppressive ruler or government. And we give thanks for that. And we pray that that would continue. And Lord God, in our thankfulness, in our attitude of gratitude to You for this nation, we pray that we'd be faithful, that we'd be good citizens, that those of us who serve in government positions, from school teachers to senators, that we'd be faithful, that we'd be honest, trustworthy, that we'd be diligent and prayerful, and that we would remember that we serve you first, above all. In Jesus' name, amen.